Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to tackle the first 10 verses of Matthew 27. One of the fruits of true saving faith is daily repentance. So are you a Christian who practices regular daily repentance, where we kind of look over our day? If maybe, I mean, as soon as we're aware of a sin, we should be repenting and confessing it, but often we're so good at sinning, unfortunately, that we can kind of cruise through the day. And it's good to develop a habit of just kind of looking back over your day and saying, Lord, have I grieved the Holy Spirit in any way? And then as the Spirit of God brings things to mind, to confess that sin and then make a plan for obedience. The next time I find myself, God, in that situation, help me to obey in this particular way. And that's something that I really try to do in my Christian life. I'm not perfect at it by any stretch of the imagination, but I try to regularly stop, even throughout the day, and just reflect. And what I like to do, because we can so quickly just flippantly, you know, whip a prayer of repentance into heaven that's insincere, I like to stop and think about that particular sin and ask myself, why does God hate this particular sin so much? Why is this little, you know, things that might not seem that bad in the eyes of the world, but we know God hates it, why is it so contrary to his nature? And then when it really settles in and I kind of get my mind around the ugliness of this sin, then I confess that sin to God. And I tell God my plan. Next time I'm in this situation, here's my plan for obedience. Here's what I want to do by the power of your Spirit and by the instruction of your word. Here's what I want to do next time I find myself in that situation. And then after I confess that sin, I make sure by faith that I believe that God has forgiven me of that sin. Because that's really where the joy of the Christian life is. I really believe that. I believe that the joy of the Christian life comes so much from regularly repenting, and after we repent, believing by faith the promise of God that we are forgiven, that our fellowship is good and right before him, we are pleasing to him, and we can proceed in joy. But some people think of daily repentance as kind of masochistic. I mean, isn't it a little too sin-focused? You know, don't we become like those monks that went around flogging themselves? But to think of repentance as too sin-focused, I think it's like thinking of taking showers as too dirt-focused. So just stop. You don't want to focus so much on dirt, you know, just stop hygiene. Stop everything pertaining to hygiene because you don't want to be too focused on uncleanliness. Well, that would make no sense because we know exactly, you know, what we would turn into without good hygiene. And so it's the same with daily repentance. You can't let too much time go by where these sins that we've committed kind of pile up and they begin to, almost without realizing it, affect and muddle our relationship with God. So when's the last time you took a spiritual shower? When's the last time you, not just one of those big, oh yeah, that was definitely sinful, but really reflected over your day and confessed your sins to the Lord? And I find that when we get in a regular habit of doing this, it actually makes us more cautious as we move forward. We're a little more cautious the next time we feel our temper start to rise, we start to get in these situations where it's easy to compromise our integrity, and because we have just come out of the closet of fresh repentance, it makes us just a little more careful in our walk with the Lord. But I do think it is essential for a joyful Christian experience in life with the Lord. You think of the prodigal son. That was an event that was joyful. I mean, the events leading up to it were not joyful. They were pretty heartbreaking, pretty tragic. But his confession to his father resulted in a celebration. It resulted in joy. And that's what we're doing in daily confession of sin. We're reflecting on prodigal moments that we have had throughout the day, and we're bringing them before God, and we're confessing our sins. So right out of the gate, I guess I would say, if you found that you've fallen out of the habit of really making that a daily part of your life, that you would get back into that, because I think it's so essential for Christians to be regularly confessing their sins and by faith believing we are forgiven and moving forward in that place of joy. And one of the benefits of daily repentance is that we avoid the torment of fleshly remorse. If we are not in a regular habit of repenting, then we will inevitably succumb to the cruelty and the pain and the torture of fleshly remorse. Fleshly remorse, we're going to unpack it throughout the sermon, but fleshly remorse is horizontal. It is only concerned about parallel relationships. So fleshly remorse says, man, I can't believe I did that to that person. I sinned against that person. That makes me feel real terrible. I shouldn't have ever done that. Or I can't believe I got caught. Now I feel really bad. Or just being plagued with guilt over the years for something you did a long time ago, and you can't go back and change it. And so you just kind of sit there and beat yourself up about it. But it's all kinds of pain and discomfort that remorse torments the soul just on a horizontal level, whereas biblical repentance is first and foremost between the sinner and God. Or the first thing we should be thinking is, I have sinned against my Savior who died for me. I have interrupted this relationship with the Christ who loves me, a Christ who is far more glorious than all my parallel relationships. And biblical repentance first fixes your relationship with God, that vertical relationship, so that you can begin to tend to the horizontal relationships. But if it's not repentance, if it's not first and foremost before God, then it's just horizontal. And if it's just horizontal, there's a million miseries that can come from that. Let me give you an example of some miseries that can come from fleshly remorse. The example that we're going to see this morning with Judas is actually suicide. I mean, his remorse drives him to actually taking his life. There can be the misery of conscience, where our conscience is just constantly on fire, and often these people will distract themselves with substance abuse or sexual addictions or just something to fuel their mind, to distract them. Maybe it's nothing that's socially taboo like that. Maybe it's just they can't sit still, because the moment they sit still, well, then they start thinking of all the things they've done that are wrong, and so they got to keep busy. So they're that person that will never sit still. Maybe they're that person that they build these thick walls of victimization and defensiveness. And you can't even begin to talk to them about, you know, possibly this thing in the past was sinful, because they get really defensive, or the problems in my life are because other people and what they've done, and these thick walls of victimization and all these things that prevent them from really looking and dealing with the sins that they've committed, the sins of their past. And that is just a miserable way to live. And we have all, to some degree or another, lived that way. And maybe you're here this morning and you're like, well, you're describing my daily existence. Just constantly plagued by this kind of guilt. And that is the cruelty of fleshly remorse. And if we have repented from our sins and put our faith in Christ, God wants us to swap that remorse out for genuine repentance. And if you're here without Christ and you have yet to become a Christian, God wants you to ditch the fleshly remorse as well and actually find real forgiveness that only He can give through salvation in Jesus Christ. But this is something that we, especially as Christians, need to be making sure that what we are doing is not remorse, it's actual repentance. So Matthew is going to unpack this morning. And in Matthew chapter 7, he's going to take a pause from the trial of Christ, kind of. And he's going to really look at Judas and Judas's response to Jesus being sentenced to death. And I don't really feel that bad for Judas most of the time. But this text makes me feel bad for Judas, because what we're going to see here is he actually is stricken with this amazing guilt over what he's done. He actually calls it sin. He actually tries to right the wrong. He tries to fix his problem, and he's desperate to fix his problem, but it's all horizontal. It's all fleshly remorse, and it just drives him to misery and drives him to despair, and ultimately he ends up taking his life. And you look at that and say, Judas, in one sense, it didn't have to be that way. You could have had real forgiveness instead of this fleshly remorse. So I want to give you five features of fleshly remorse that I think we can see just from the life of Judas here in Matthew 27, 1 through 10. And I've written out these five features in your bulletin if you want to take really small notes. But these five features I think are important for us so that we can recognize the encroachment of remorse when it comes into our life, and we can make sure we're really doing the business of repentance. And I'm using the word remorse or regret because I think remorse and regret have really nothing to do with genuine repentance. There might be a little bit of overlap, but as I've explained, it's very different to feel remorseful. Even an atheist with a working conscience can feel remorseful. Very different from repentance, which is what we really want to be true in our life. So just reminding you of the context up to this point, Jesus has experienced two phases in his trials up to the crucifixion. Matthew doesn't cover the first phase. The first phase is Jesus meeting before Annas, who's sort of the defunct high priest. But Matthew does cover the second phase, which is Jesus meeting with Caiaphas, who is the high priest, and he's the son-in-law of Annas, who actually has been fired by Rome because he was so extremely corrupt. And the goal of the Jews was to convict Jesus of insurrection, basically, disturbing the peace, some sort of civil rebellion, some sort of attempt to overthrow the Roman government. That's what the Jews want to accuse Jesus of, because that would make sense to the Romans. What the Jews don't want is Jesus to be accused of a theological error, blasphemy, or claiming to be God, or something like that, because in the Romans' mind, that just sounds like a theological squabble. You guys figure that out on your own. But what the Romans would be concerned about is this sort of insurrection, this anti-government attempt to overthrow, and that's really what the Jews tried to do initially in these two phases. They initially take Jesus to Annas. Annas starts questioning Jesus. Jesus points out the curious development that there's no witnesses. I mean, aren't there witnesses that you could be asking? It's kind of strange to have no witnesses if this is actually a trial. And then an officer next to Jesus strikes him in the face because he would dare point out the lack of ethics. This whole thing looks a whole lot like cloak and dagger. And so they dismiss Jesus to Caiaphas. And with Caiaphas, we looked at this in Matthew. They try to bring in various false witnesses, and they're all tripping over themselves, trying to make it sound like Jesus once upon a time said he was going to destroy the temple and all this, but they can never get their story straight. And finally, Jesus essentially says, well, just so you know, I am the God of Daniel chapter 7. I'm the Messiah God of the second coming. And the next time you see me, I'll be in your position. I'll be on the throne and you'll be on trial. And they ripped their garments. Now, it wasn't the insurrection charge they wanted. It was a charge of blasphemy, but they couldn't ignore it. It's right in their face. Did you hear what Jesus said? We can't pretend like this isn't a capital offense. And so they charged Jesus with blasphemy, but they also know that this is going to be a hard sell to Rome. We're going to have to convince Rome to kill him for what we consider to be a serious theological problem, which is blasphemy. But Judas, who is apparently nearby somewhere, doesn't know the nature of the charge. Judas just knows that Jesus has been sentenced to death. And for whatever reason, this is very shocking to Judas. Maybe he thinks Jesus is actually going to get out of it. Maybe this is one of those situations where you think you're okay with it until it happens and you realize I'm not okay with it. But Judas is shocked by this information. So look at verse 1 of Matthew 27. Look initially at these four opening words. Now when morning came. It's very important because the Jews were not allowed to hold trials at night. So they hold a trial at night, but they wait till the sun peaks over the mountains to actually slam down the gavel and say, guilty, right? So they're obeying the letter of the law by waiting until sunup. Now, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. So they're ready. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. So now they need to hand him over to Rome because the Jews weren't allowed to execute their own criminals. They need Rome's permission to do this. And so after this little introduction, Matthew now turns his attention to Judas and Judas' response to that. And we'll look at the first mark of fleshly remorse, which is fleshly remorse is exclusively horizontal. Fleshly remorse is exclusively horizontal. Look at verse 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. Now notice how it says in the beginning of verse 3, then when Judas sees Jesus is actually going to be sentenced to death, Judas is shocked. He can't believe it. It's as though he's thinking, I can't believe they're actually going to do this. I can't believe they're actually going to kill him. And he is just overwhelmed with the fact that Jesus is being led away. And apparently he's pretty convinced that the Romans are going to follow through with this and going to execute Jesus. And suddenly this power trip that Judas has been on of leading 800 to 1,000 Roman soldiers and Sanhedrin members and all these officials, remember that, in the dark to Gethsemane to arrest Jesus? What an amazing power trip he's been on, just all evaporates before him. And he melts into a pool of anguish and regret, completely regretting what he has done. I mean, it's like all his sins are coming back to haunt him at this very moment. And there's a lot of people who experience things like that. It might be like an angry father who's been angry his whole life. He's never been able to overcome, or he's chosen not to overcome his anger. And then he has a son who maybe turns 13, 14 years of age, and the son just becomes angry, just like dad. And suddenly the father sees this anger streak in his teenage children or that particular son, and he realizes in a moment, I've recreated myself. I am watching myself. I've transferred this to my children. What have I done? And in that moment, there's incredible guilt and remorse. Or maybe it's like a teenage daughter who's been raised by loving parents, and she just can't wait to get out of the house. She's completely unthankful, total ingratitude, can't stand anything about them, anything about the rules that were established in love, and she goes out and she just breaks her parents' heart, and then she gets that phone call that mom's been diagnosed with cancer. Mom's got 6 months, or dad's been in an accident. And in that moment, all reality just comes crashing down, and you realize in that moment how unthankful I've been. How hard I've been on my parents who have been nothing but sacrificial and loving. And maybe we've had those moments, or we've seen those moments in other people where they refuse to admit what they've done, and then there's sort of this crisis moment in their life, and it all just comes crashing down on their head, and it's more than they can bear, right? But a lot of times, even as horrible as it is remorse. It is experienced almost completely horizontally. They're not thinking of, I've offended God. They're thinking of, oh, the relationships I've broken. Oh, the people that I've broken. Because the angry father should be thinking, you know, it's the goodness of God that gave me a son to raise. I have offended him first and foremost. The rebellious teenager should be thinking, it is the kindness of God that has given me the parents I've had. I have hurt him first and foremost before my parents. You see, Godward repentance, if you're in relationship with God or the Spirit of God is bringing this pain of heart, is first and foremost a realization of the God you've offended and the Spirit that you've grieved first and foremost before any earthly relationship. But that's not the case with Judas here, because we have that word remorse that's used. He feels this deep remorse. If it's a gift of the Spirit, if it's a work of repentance, very quickly your heart is going to say, I need to get things right with God. That's your number one motivation. And you see this in the examples of repentance of the Bible, don't you? You see this in David, who murdered Uriah and slept with his wife, and finally the repentance comes in Psalm 50, those famous words, remember that? Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. It's God, you and first and foremost I have sinned against. Or even the prodigal son. He comes back and what does he say to his father? I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And heaven's just a metaphor for the reign of God. I have sinned first against the reign of God, my heavenly father, and then I've sinned against you, my earthly father. But that's what true repentance is. It's first an awareness of God in the order of priority. And you know, that should just be second nature for the Christian, and our flesh really muddles things up. But if we are in a love relationship with God, if we love Him and want to please Him, our meat is to do the will of the Father, then that should be the first pain that we experience when we sin against God is, I've sinned against such an incredibly gracious God. In addition to the people that we hurt. Of course there should be pain on that level. But first and foremost against God. So that's number one. It's exclusively horizontal. That's what Judas, his remorse was. And number two, fleshly remorse only finds relief in fixing what is broken. Fleshly remorse only finds relief in fixing what is broken because that's what remorse wants. Remorse says, I got to fix this. I'm in anguish and there's broken relationships, and if there's going to be any relief, I have to fix this. And that's what Judas does. His pain immediately sends him to flight to fix the problem. So look at verse 3. Verse 3 goes on. He felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. So his pain spurs him to action, and he does something that I think is amazing here. This money-loving, greedy thief who is happy to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, takes it and takes it back to the remaining Sanhedrin after the trial had been disbanded. Take the money back. What? Money-loving Judas wants to part with his precious money? Yeah, because he's in pain. He wants relief. He wants to fix this mess he made. He wants to fix what he's broken. So he runs to the temple. This, you know, if you look at this, it looks very close to repentance, doesn't it? I mean, think of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus repents for being a fraudulent tax collector, and what does Zacchaeus do? He pays back four times the amount that he stole to the people that he stole from. And then in the scriptures, when you see God describe what repentance looks like, repentance is supposed to be backed up by deeds. That's one of the ways you can tell if you're really repentant from your sins. It's going to be followed by action that does try to fix what you've broken. It does try to restore relationships that you damaged. It does do good deeds, not to achieve forgiveness, but as a proof that repentance has taken place. You see that in Isaiah chapter 1, in verses 16 and 17, God says, wash yourself, make yourself clean, remove the evil deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good. And then he tells them the deeds that should back up repentance. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow, back up your repentance with fruit. And it almost looks like this is what Judas is doing. But it's not what Judas is doing. Judas is not repenting and has an overflow of this peace that he now has with God going and restoring relationships. What Judas is doing is trying to bring himself some relief, because that's what self-centered remorse cares about. I can't sleep at night. I've got to take this situation into my own hands and fix something so I can get relief. That's the tyranny of remorse, pushing yourself to be the one to bring relief. And the tragic thing is, often we can't bring relief, can we? Often we can't fix the damages that we've broken. Maybe over time and as our trust is restored, things improve, but often the people we hurt, there's just a degree of pain that remains. The trust that's been shattered, often that trust can't be completely restored. Often there's consequences to our sin or action. And so if our relief is based on fixing those things, there's not going to be relief. And so if your relief is not based on God and God alone and knowing based on His promises, He has forgiven me, He's pleased with me, I'm right before Him, then you're going to try to find relief somewhere else. And if your relief comes from fixing your past, again, very often it just can't be done. And this is what Judas is finding out very quickly he cannot do. His remorse is driving him to desperately try to fix this, and he can't fix it, and he's certainly not going to find relief. So that's the second feature of fleshly remorse. It only finds relief in fixing what it broke. Third mark of fleshly remorse confesses with the wrong motivation. Fleshly remorse might even open its mouth and admit that what it did was wrong. But the motivation is wrong. There's a self-centered motivation rather than a God-directed, God-glorifying motivation behind this remorse. So notice what Judas says in verse 4 after he brings the money back to the Sanhedrin, to the Pharisees, says, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." So the first thing he does, he confesses, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Now imagine a politician saying that. "I have sinned by misusing your tax money." Imagine you saying that, me saying that. Go home, honey, "I have sinned by fill in the blank." That's super hard to say. Maybe not for you. It's hard for me to say. That kind of honest confession, I mean, this looks pretty good coming from Judas. It's just open confession. "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." In addition, by Judas confessing this, he is confessing a criminal act according to the law. If you betray or you hand over an innocent person to be condemned, that was against the Mosaic law. The consequence was whatever penalty that person could have gotten, you have to get. So if you accuse something, you lie through your teeth, you accuse someone of something they didn't do, and the penalty could have been they get stoned to death, guess what? Your penalty is you get stoned to death. So this is an actual violation of the law that Judas is admitting by confessing that. You can find that in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 through 19, if you want to look that up. Deuteronomy 19, 16 through 19. You bear false witness and you do it intentionally, you get the same penalty. So that's what Judas is. He's literally risking his life. I mean, in some sense, you should be able to say he very well could have been crucified alongside Christ for betraying someone, being a party to betraying an innocent man unto death. But he is so desperate for relief here. But I want you to notice the confession that's involved. This is an open, honest confession. Unfortunately, there are quite a handful of false confessions that we find in the scripture that sound on the face of it really great, but they are false confessions. One was Pharaoh, Exodus chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses. This is after the plague of the locusts. Kingdom's just devastated. Okay, get Moses in here. He calls for Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me." So what's Pharaoh's motivation? That sounds like a really nice confession. What's his motivation? Bring relief to the land. That's his motivation. "I just want relief." King Saul was another false confession. He says to David, after David spared Saul's life for the umpteenth time, in 1 Samuel 26, 21, "Then Saul said," he's crying out to David, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error." I mean, that is a good confession. What's wrong with it? It's the motivation. I think Saul just wanted the blessing of the house of David to transfer to the house of Saul. I think he was sorry. He was tired of being on God's bad side. Enough with his chastening. Enough with his misery. Enough with his being afflicted. Let me just spin together a great confession and give it to David, and maybe God will restore to me the blessing that he is clearly blessing David with. But it's not because he's awake at night thinking, "How can I be right before God? How can I be pleasing in God's sight?" It's just to fix all the drama going on in life. So often that's what's behind remorse. What do I have to do to get God to get off my back? And so we, you know, zip off a quick, wording's great, quick confession to God, quick confession to other people, but the motivation is wrong. It's not where it should be. I call these fix-it confessions. We're not confessing again so that we know we are in right standing, right fellowship before God. We're confessing to get something fixed. We're confessing to God to get the benefits from God. Fix-it confessions is like someone befriending you so they can date your sister. I have three sisters. I know what that's like. I'm being used for a benefit that I could possibly bring. You're confessing to God, but it's really just the benefits he brings with him and not God himself. So important to see that in our heart. Now, notice the Pharisees' response. I mean, this gets me every time I read it. They respond to Judas. Imagine someone coming to you like Judas. I have sinned. I'm in pain. Can you help me? What do they say? What is that to us? See to it yourself. Not our problem, your problem. Well, wait a second. Are you all priests? Is this sin and guilt your business? Not our problem. It's your problem. They just send him away. I think that is such a mark of a false religion, is not to deal honestly and compassionately with real sin and real guilt. And this is a harsh manifestation of it. But there are all kinds of manifestations of a religion or a shallow, weak church that doesn't deal honestly with sin and guilt. Maybe from the pulpit, they never call people to repentance. They just say, you've made some mistakes in your past. There's been some errors in your past. You'll do better in the future. Keep looking to the future. And they don't call it sin, and they don't call people to deal honestly with your sin through repentance. Maybe they've convinced you, yeah, you've done some wrong in your path, but what you need to do is focus on the good that you've done. A lot of preaching looks like that. Focus on the good that you've done. Just ignore these things that convict your conscience. Or maybe they go to the other extreme and they just heap shame and heap guilt, and they want you to stay in that state of guilt and shame so they can manipulate and they can control. So there's all sorts of manifestations of just not taking sin and repentance seriously. But in the scripture, sin is really that bad, really as bad as God says, and God's grace is really that great to forgive us and wash us clean, to cause us to be born again and adopted into his family and be declared as righteous as Jesus Christ in the family of God, or once we're in the family of God, to be restored to right fellowship with God because his grace is really that great. But to understand the greatness of God's grace, you have to understand the depth of sin, and so you gotta look sin in the eye. You have to deal honestly with it. So there's all different kinds of ways, but for Judas here, he's just being dismissed. It's your problem, not ours. So that's the third. We need to confess with honest motivation. Fleshly remorse has fleshly fix-it motivation. And number four, fleshly remorse does penance. Fleshly remorse does penance. Penance is the belief that God can't grant me forgiveness right away. I need to go out and do something to get that forgiveness. There's got to be something that I'm supposed to do. And isn't that the way our flesh thinks? Like, that is a typical fleshly response. It can't be that easy. Tell me what I need to do to get forgiveness. And for those of you who have a Roman Catholic background, you might remember that from the Catholic Church. You go, you make your confession, and they tell you, well, here's some Hail Marys. You know, do this many Hail Marys. And you go back, you know, even further in Catholic Church history, all sorts of saints doing all sorts of pilgrimages. Or even now, if you walk up a certain set of stairs on your knees, and you do this, you'll find forgiveness that way. Flogging, belts with hooks in them. I mean, history is rich with all sorts of examples of people feeling like they have to do things in order to get forgiveness. But we can bring that into our own relationship with God. Well, he's not just going to forgive me because I've asked him. I have to beat myself up for a while about it. I have to wallow in misery. That's got to help God feel better, you know, and be a little more liberal in his forgiveness. But that is penance. And penance is a slap in the face of the sufficiency of Christ. I mean, his son has made the ultimate pilgrimage from heaven to earth to Calvary, to hell to declare the victory, back to heaven to the right hand of God, I'm probably not going to compete with that. I'm probably not going to do anything penance-wise that's, you know, going to add anything to it, because it's a perfect salvation. And so this kind of penance, whether it's religiously made or made with our own flesh, is just an affront to the sufficiency of Christ's death. What we see in Scripture is repentance is that simple. I mean, we must be genuine. We must be earnest, of course. I don't want to cheapen it. But it is that simple. What does 1 John 1:9 say that we all know? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When Jesus taught his disciples how to pray in Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount, he says, when you pray, you're supposed to say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Can't be that simple. Don't you want me to do something first, God? No, just forgive us our debt. And if we have the faith-based confidence of our forgiveness, we're going to go out and we're going to try to fix what we've broken, of course. That's a big part of it. But it begins with genuine confession before God. But penance is a work of the flesh. And look at Judas. He's just got to force his repentance. He wants relief so badly. Look at verse 5. And he, Judas, threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. He takes the coins that the religious leaders refuse to take from him, and he literally hurls them into the temple court. Temple sanctuary was another way of talking about the inner court, not the inner, not the Holy of Holies, but the inner court where only priests could go. So by Judas throwing the coins into the inner sanctuary, that meant only the priests could pick them up. He's forcing the priests to take back the coins. He's throwing them somewhere where nobody else could pick them up but the priests. He's trying to force this penance, force this relief, this forgiveness, his ability to fix the past, fix what he's done. He's just trying to force the situation. So he throws the coins where they have to pick them up. And I think it's so interesting that here's Judas who idolized money for so long, and now this money is just odious before him. I mean, he just hates this money now. And it reminded me of Amnon's rape of Tamar. And Amnon just craved to lie with Tamar. And he just had to have her. And finally, that wicked act transpires. And what is Amnon's response after that act? Does he love Tamar more than he's ever loved her? 2 Samuel 13:15, then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up and go away. He idolizes and objectifies her, and once he has her, he can't stand the sight of her. Judas idolizes money. He's willing to give up Christ for money. And once he has the money, he gets rid of it. How many times have we heard that? People get to the top and it's what at the top? It's lonely at the top. You got your house. Yeah, you lost your family to get it. But you got your toys. You got everything. And it's empty and it's hollow. And how many times do we need to hear that over and over and over again until we realize when you get your idol, it doesn't really pay. What you lost to get there is never worth it. Besides the fact that it's just idolatry that God hates. So Judas's money became a monument, I think, to his wretched condition. He's looking at those 30 pieces of silver, and he can see his own reflection in it. He hates it. J.C. Ryle, in his little booklet on repentance, was just a wonderful little book. You could read it in one sitting or a couple sittings. I'd really recommend it to you, J.C. Ryle on repentance. He has a little section where he warns how repentance can sometimes be used as penance. And this is what he says. Repentance does not make any atonement for sin. Okay? We understand that. Christ's atonement makes atonement for sins. Repentance secures that atonement. But repentance is not the atonement. So let's not even be guilty of idolizing repentance. Repentance does not make any atonement for sin. It is terrible theology to say that it does. It can do nothing of the kind. Our best repentance is a poor, imperfect thing and needs repenting over again. Our best repentance has enough defects about it to sink us into hell. We are counted righteous before God only for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ by faith and not for our own works and deservings. Not for our repentance, holiness, charity, receiving of sacraments, or anything of the kind. All this is perfectly true. Nothing, including repentance, accomplishes forgiveness. God alone accomplishes forgiveness. That's why the truly repentant person should want to repent to God first and foremost, because he's the only source of that kind of forgiveness. So fleshly remorse does penance. And then fifthly, fleshly remorse is self-punishing. Fleshly remorse is self-punishing. So after Judas tries to force his penance, you know, throw the coins back into the temple sanctuary, verse 5 ends by saying, and he went away and he hanged himself. Now Judas knew the law. Judas knew because he had been a part of condemning an innocent man, he was under a curse according to the law. Deuteronomy 27:25 says, cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person, and all the people shall say, amen. If you receive money to kill the innocent, you should be struck down. You are a curse. And in the Bible, when someone committed a sin that was so bad that they needed to be executed, it was because they had become a curse through their sin. And after their execution, they were actually to be suspended off the ground for a period of time, just not for multiple days, actually not even before sunset, but just part of that day, as if to say, we, by executing this person, are removing the curse from the land. We're actually lifting the curse off the Holy Land because we can only stay here if we obey God's law. And since this person disobeyed God's law, we're going to suspend his body from the land, and thereby we're showing how we're obeying God by executing this person, and we're removing the curse from the land. Deuteronomy 21:22 says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. He who is hanged is accursed of God. And then you come to the New Testament, and we come to passages like Galatians 3:13 that's talking about Jesus hanging from a tree. He's hanging from a cross. And Galatians 3:13 says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So we're supposed to look at Christ on the cross, and the curse of us is upon him. And he's dying by hanging from a tree. How does Judas die? He hangs himself from a tree, if you look at the Acts account. And to me, that's just this heartbreaking picture of a man who bore his own sins. A man who didn't avail himself of the forgiveness of Christ, because Christ hung from a tree, but his hanging, his crucifixion, was efficacious for our salvation, and Judas doesn't tap into that forgiveness. And so it just drives him mad until he actually takes his own life. Acts 1:18, we won't take the time to read it, but actually says the rope broke, and he fell to a cliff below, if you put the two accounts together. So even in his attempt to take his life, it was a tragic failure in one sense, and he goes and he shatters on the ground below. But it's heartbreaking to see a man wallow in his misery, wallow in his remorse, when the cross, so to speak, is just a few feet away, ready there for forgiveness. Well, the rest of the chapter we can go through pretty quickly. The camera shifts back to the religious leaders. Look at verse 6. It says, the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is for the price of blood. Well, we can't take this 30 pieces of silver that just picked off the ground, and we can't put it back into the temple. Now think about that. They could take the money out of the temple to procure Jesus. Well, somehow it's unholy and they can't put it back into the temple. Anything look hypocritical about that? Like if it's wrong to take it out, it's wrong to put it back in. If it's right to take it out, it's right to put it back in. But oh no, this is blood money. We can't put it back where we took it. So you see this hypocrisy. In verse 7, and they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. So what do they do with the money? They do a good deed. They buy a cemetery for strangers, probably out-of-town Jewish pilgrims who maybe died during Passover and they don't have a lot of money, or they might not have family with them and you don't really know where you should send the body back. And so we got a cemetery right over here. You don't have to pay anything. It's their good deed. And they do this good deed in Potter's Field. It was called Potter's Field because there was clay in it and it was used for pottery. They do this good deed to cover their sins. That's very tempting to do, isn't it? I just did that bad thing. Now I got to do 10 good things to make it for my bad thing. That's how the world thinks. That's how our flesh thinks. That's not biblical repentance. But that's what they're going to do. Judas kind of did that. He's going to cover up his bad deed by giving the money back. But none of this is sufficient to provide forgiveness. And then Matthew connects this with the prophecy. He says in verse 8, "For this reason the field, that field has been called the field of blood to this day." So it didn't stick with its original name, Potter's Field. Field of blood. "Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled." And Jeremiah was the first prophet in the Jewish order of books. So often the whole group of prophetic books was referred to as Jeremiah, since he came first in the Jewish order, because the quote we're about to read is actually from Zechariah, not Jeremiah. But it says, "The words spoken through Jeremiah fulfilled, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed." Now, just real quickly, this harkens back to Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13. I think we talked about this about a month ago. It's a scene where Judah is literally firing God from being their shepherd. "We don't want you to be our shepherd anymore." And so God tells Zechariah to sort of perform this skit where Zechariah is going to dress up as a shepherd and enact the sheep firing the shepherd. And so he goes to the sheep and he asks the sheep, "What's your severance pay? What are you going to give me since I'm leaving?" And what do the sheep give Zechariah hundreds of years before Jesus shows up? 30 pieces of silver. Essentially the price of a slave, the price of damage paid to a master whose slave had been murdered. "We'll value you as a dead slave, not as our great and mighty shepherd. The great God of Mount Sinai will value you as a dead slave. Here's your 30 pieces of silver." And so they give 30 pieces of silver to Zechariah, the shepherd. And what does God tell Zechariah to do with that severance pay? Well, if you go back in Zechariah 11:13, God says to Zechariah, throw the money to the potter. So the cemetery is called Potter's Field. "Throw the money to the potter, that magnificent price," sarcasm, "at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Take this money, Zechariah, and throw it to the potter in the house of God. The temple had its own potter, if you will. And his job was to make the most menial, cheap vessels that were used. They weren't used for anything holy. That was the gold. That was the silver utensils. But this potter out here, he made the pottery that was not for any holy use. The money that was given, the 30 pieces of silver, was so undervaluing the shepherd that it would make no sense to give it to the crafters of gold and silver. It makes sense to give it to the maker of pottery. Those cheap little vessels over there, I'll put the change in the tip jar because it's not worth much. And so that's what he does. He throws that magnificent price to the potter. And how interesting, we come to Jesus and the 30 pieces of silver is used, again, hundreds of years later, to buy Potter's Field. And every time someone passed it, and remember that was Potter's Field, they would remember that was the value of Christ. That's what Christ meant to Judas. That's what Christ meant to the religious leaders. That was the great devaluing of the Messiah. And so the title rightly changed, Field of Blood. I don't think Christ is any more devalued when we pursue fleshly remorse. Because again, fleshly remorse is sorrowful and heartbroken, maybe even to the point of suicide, over anything and everything but the true offense against God who loves us, the God who stands glorious above us. That is a devaluing of Christ. But if we wrestle with God and say, "God, my mind is on all the horizontal relationships and I want it to start by being on you," then God, through his Holy Spirit, can help you begin to value Christ more. And as you value Christ more, your repentance will be repentance and not this cheap remorse. And what you're going to experience is that there's going to be relief. There's going to be joy. there's going to be the satisfaction that even if I can't go back and change my past, the judge of the universe is happy with me. The judge of the universe is pleased, and I am right with him. And in the end of the day, that's all that matters, right? The thoughts and opinions of people do not matter. All that matters is the acceptance of God for our confession to him. So may we bring that genuine daily confession before God, make it a regular habit in our life, and walk in the joy of that forgiveness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this example. It's certainly heartbreaking to see in Judas. But Lord, he is made from the same cloth as we are. We all, in our own flesh, Lord, will be dragged down the paths of self-torturing remorse and guilt. But you love us, you love your children, and you don't want us to live there. No matter what we've done, you want us to walk with the joy of true repentance, the satisfaction of true forgiveness. So I pray that you would teach us to do this, increase our faith to value you, increase our faith to call to you for repentance. And Lord, for those who are here this morning who do not know you, I pray that they would sense the great need to be right with their Creator God, with Christ Jesus who has died for sinners. And I pray that you would move upon them just to surrender their entire life, their heart and soul and mind to you. In Jesus' name, amen.